Well, let's pick up where we left off, Romans 9, verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. And you may be able to barely believe that I'm going to do this. Numerous times the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament that he's about to reveal a mystery. What is a mystery in the New Testament? I'll bet you haven't memorized now. First, a mystery is something that was always in the plan and program and heart and mind of God, not an afterthought. Secondly, a biblical mystery is a piece of information not revealed by God in the Old Testament. It's information that was always part of the plan, but he did not reveal it to the prophets. And third, a biblical mystery is information that human logic could never deduce. No number of prophets, no number of preachers or scholars thinking as hard as they could ever arrive at this information. And fourth, the mystery is made known to men by God through divine revelation only. It's not made through study of the Old Testament. It's not made through philosophical theology or logical theology. It's made known because God reveals it through an apostle in the early church era. And once again, I promise that when we return to the concept of mystery, when we arrive at Romans chapter 11, it will become important because it will be what teaches us the pinnacle of Paul's argument. The argument that God is holding Israel accountable for the crucifixion of Christ certainly has merit to it. Jesus grieved over Jerusalem, but I might add that it wasn't just for what Jerusalem did. Jerusalem is what's called a synecdoche. It's a representation of the whole, representing the whole nation of Israel. Not just that Israel rejected Christ in that moment, but what Israel had done throughout the ages. Jesus famously indicted Israel in his grief over her in Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. That's an indictment going back centuries, not just what's happening in this moment. Obviously, we don't deny that the rejection and crucifixion of Christ is a massively serious offense. We don't deny that Israel as a national entity is spiritually blinded, since Paul affirms this himself in Romans 11. But it's a false dichotomy. It's an artificial choice to say that indeed Israel is responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, and that since Israel stumbled over Christ, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, that either you must believe that Israel's punishment is forever or that Israel deserves no discipline at all. That's a false dichotomy. I want to show this afternoon in Romans 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 21, we're going to see described the responsibility of Israel and the effects that Israel is indeed held accountable by God as a nation for her unbelief because God is righteous. So why is Israel responsible for their current spiritual rejection by God? I'm going to give you three reasons, and we'll go through these slowly. But first of all, just up front, Israel stumbled over Christ. That's the first reason. Secondly, Israel ignored God's teaching of righteousness by faith. And that one's going to be a surprise to you. And thirdly, Israel rejected God's clear invitation to return to him. So Israel stumbled over Christ. Israel ignored God's teaching of righteousness, which is by faith. And Israel rejected God's clear invitation to return to him. So the first reason that Israel is responsible for their current spiritual rebellion, this is their fault. The first reason is that Israel stumbled over Christ. And we'll find this in chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Now, here at the end of chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, Paul's going to give his analysis of Israel's spiritual stumbling, and he's going to give his response to Israel's spiritual stumbling beginning in chapter 10. So first of all, we'll divide this up into two parts. Israel stumbled over Christ. First of all, Paul's analysis of Israel's stumbling. In verses 30 and 31, Paul makes a comparison between Gentile believers and the nation of Israel as a whole. It's a comparison of faith versus law. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness laid hold of righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not attain that law. The Gentiles who have been justified in the gospel of Christ have received righteousness by faith, whereas the unbelieving Jews as a nation, they failed to achieve righteousness through the law. And already by now, in Paul's day, the number of believing Gentiles was far outpacing the number of believing Jews. And so Jews, for the most part, were still trying to prove their own righteousness through the keeping of the law, but they couldn't attain to this. They kept sinning. They kept breaking the law. And the state of the church now is primarily Gentile, and the fact the Jews are in large part responsible for the persecutions that Paul endured doesn't help their case any. For example, in Pisidian Antioch, when the Gentiles were rejoicing and receiving Christ, the Jewish population, according to Acts 13:44, was filled with jealousy and contradicting the things spoken by Paul, blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas were bold with the Jews that their mandate from God was to preach the gospel first to the Jews. But Acts 13:46, they said, "Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Did you catch that? You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. They're responsible. And in contrast, when the Gentiles heard the offer of salvation, Acts 13:48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Same thing in Thessalonica. While many Gentiles are being saved, the Jews are jealous. They instigate a riot, Acts 17. The Jewish people had religious zeal, yet except for the ever-decreasing number of Jews that were coming to faith in Christ, their zeal was achieving nothing because they refused Christ. They refused Messiah. One Jewish Christian theologian tells this personal story. He writes, "My grandfather, who was an Orthodox Jew with a deep belief in the existence of God, spent his entire life observing religious rituals and practices. Yet according to Romans 9:31, although he pursued the law of righteousness, he did not arrive at that law. Even though he worked at being good enough to get into heaven, he never achieved his goal." Again, the Jewish evangelist Marvin Rosenthal, he shared a childhood memory of his family trying to keep the law under righteousness. And he writes this, "I remember as a youngster, my grandmother on the Jewish Sabbath, Shabbat, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, no turning on and off the lights, no turning on and off the oven or the stove. Now there was a man that came into our neighborhood, a Gentile, and he it was who would turn on the lights or turn off the lights, turn on the stove to cook, turn it off at the right time, all kinds of laws. You don't carry on the money on the Sabbath. You can only go so far on the Sabbath. Laws, 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 laws. Do, 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 do. Now Paul comes along and gives the exact antithesis by grace." And so Paul explains the fatal flaw in the Jewish mind. Verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it, that is righteousness, by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes on him will not be put to shame." Who is the stumbling stone? Well, this is the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is making a reference back to Isaiah to make this point. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." In referring to the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah 8:14 states, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The Messiah had provided righteousness by faith in him in a clear offer to Israel, 3.5 years worth of an offer. But Israel stumbled over Christ in pride, insisting that they were inherently righteous by keeping the law, even though they fell woefully and painfully short. Now, why did Israel stumble over Christ? What was the issue? Now, certainly, religious pride has to be at the top of any analysis of why they stumbled. But probably at the top of the list is the fact that Jesus very clearly did not meet their expectations of what a Messiah was supposed to do, in his first coming. They had an expectation of a conquering king who would come to save his people without reference to their spiritual vacuum, their rebellion, that wasn't going to be an issue, that just because we're by DNA related to Abraham, he ought to come and save us. They expected Messiah to come and pat them on the back for being inherently righteous through keeping the law and to reward them by reinstating the kingdom of Israel. Instead, opposite of that, Jesus told the greatest law keepers among them, John 8:44, he said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And the contrast is not lost on the reader of the New Testament. While the Gentiles were burning their magic books and turning from idols and refusing to even eat meat sacrificed to idols in massive waves of spiritual repentance and turning to Christ by faith, the Jews were in large part continuing in spiritual pride. As one commentator put it, "With heads held high, they fail to notice the rock God has placed in their path, and consequently they stumble over him." So that was Paul's analysis of Israel's stumbling. Now I want to show you Paul's response to Israel's stumbling. His response to Israel's stumbling. So now, if God's plan for ethnic Israel is that they are to be replaced or fulfilled by the church, then we should expect Paul to continue on in this assertion that Israel stumbled over Christ and now declare them condemned as a nation. But he totally changes direction. And instead, he expresses compassion and he expresses a yearning for Israel to trust Christ for true redemption. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." If Israel as a nation is completely finished, what purpose does Paul's compassion serve? What does it serve except to vent his emotions about the spiritual state of Israel? It doesn't serve any purpose. Paul's statement expresses a burden on his soul. It's a heaviness of heart over the fact that Israel as a nation doesn't know the Savior as he does. This is the second time in Romans 9 through 11 that Paul tenderly expresses his heart. Remember how he opened chapter 9, "I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Now, some may say that Paul could certainly still have a heaviness of heart for the salvation of Israel as a nation, even though it was never going to happen. But commentators who deny the reality of a future Israel, they can't ignore the fact that Paul is praying for the salvation of Israel. They can't ignore that. So they find interesting ways to downplay this prayer. One commentator downplays Paul's prayer by saying this, "Do not regard it as being entirely in vain," with his further comments betraying the belief, by the way, that a few Jews will be saved, but not anything like a national resurgence. In the commentators that I looked at and I read a lot of them, there's generally an acknowledgement that some individual Jews will be saved, but there's a huge de-emphasis and a minimization of anything resembling the national salvation, which restores the political and geographical Israel, which is the bigger picture of Romans 9 through 11. And so Paul assesses the spiritual condition of the typical Jew in his time. In verse 10, chapter 10, verse 2, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." He's not denying that the Jew has a passionate desire to serve and worship God. They just don't have the whole story. Paul knows full well what it was like to have zeal for God. That was him. That was him. And yet he was ignorant of true righteousness, which is found in Christ alone. For example, Paul reminded the Galatians of his former religious zeal. He writes in Galatians 1, beginning in verse 13, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul wrote to the Philippians that if anybody had cause for spiritual confidence by being religious, it was Paul. He writes, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the Lord, found blameless. It's in Philippians 3. But his zeal for God was without knowledge that righteousness could be attained only by faith in Christ, rather than by works of the law. Paul fills in even more detail about the spiritual stumbling of the Jews, chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He's saying that the Jews failed to understand that the standard of righteousness was not just trying really hard to generally obey a lot of the law most of the time. Instead, this is the righteousness God requires for people to be accepted by Him, which is God's own level of righteousness, perfection, sinlessness. And because of this ignorance, they didn't submit to the righteousness of God, which can only be provided through Christ, by faith in their Messiah. But their ignorance was born out of, it was brought by failed leadership, not out of a lack of revelation from God about the standard of righteousness. This is very important. It's not that they were just completely ignorant. Genesis 15:6 recorded that Abraham was credited with the righteousness of God by faith. They knew this. Psalm 32:1-2 describes full atonement, the forgiveness of transgressions, the covering of sin, the iniquity of the faithful not taken into account. When Jesus confronts Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, the lead teacher in John chapter 3, and Jesus tells him that you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand that. And Jesus rebukes him and says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? What does that mean? It means that the doctrine of justification by faith is found in the Old Testament and they should have known it. They should have known. And someone might ask, well, how could a Jew have genuine faith in God prior to Christ? Well, the simple answer is that Christ died to pay for the sins of the truly repentant souls both before and after the cross. Now, the administrations or the dispensations of those time periods have some discontinuities or some differences, but salvation has always been by faith, always. And Paul gives this tremendous statement of the finality of Christ's work in verse 4 of chapter 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That never again would the person who comes to faith in Christ vainly try to keep the law in order to somehow attain salvation. And this is what Paul longs for. He longs for his fellow Jews to grasp this glorious rest from their vapid attempts to please God through their insufficient acts of self-righteousness. So did Israel stumble over Christ? Most assuredly, and tragically so. We don't let them off the hook for that. The first reason Israel is responsible for their current spiritual rebellion, Israel stumbled over Christ. Here's the second reason. Israel ignored God's teaching of righteousness by faith. Israel ignored God's teaching of righteousness by faith. I've hinted at this already, but we find it more directly dealt with in verses 5 through 13 of chapter 10. Now, Paul's going to make the case that Israel not only has ignored righteousness by faith in the time of Christ, but they're responsible for ignoring righteousness by faith going all the way back to the time of Moses. And Paul's going to prove that the offer of righteousness, number one, has always been near, and number two, that the offer of righteousness is found in Christ alone. So first of all, he's going to prove that the offer of righteousness has always been near. We see this in verses 5 through 8. It wasn't like Israel was suddenly confronted with brand new spiritual truths in a whole different category. Paul goes back to Moses, chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Paul is citing Leviticus 18, 5, that the standard of the righteousness of God is to keep the whole law perfectly from day one. James 2:10 says that as well. Now, of course, this is impossible, and the faithful Jew would know that. But as a nation, As a whole, Israel rejected the need for genuine faith, and they continued trying to create righteousness through obedience. And then in verses 6 through 8, Paul picks some parts of Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will go up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will go down into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. I'll come back to that word picture in a minute. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. In Deuteronomy, he's citing Deuteronomy chapter 30, but in the previous chapters, Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God had outlined the positive and the negative national consequences of obedience by faith or disobedience in rebellion. And then in the first 10 verses of Deuteronomy 10, God promises blessing. He promises international recognition. He promises leadership to Israel when they would eventually turn to him by faith. And his promises have a definite new covenant flavor to them, the national restoration flavor. Here's a quick breakdown in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, of what God promises Israel when they return to him by faith. He promises the regathering of Israel from all over the world. Deuteronomy 10, 30, verses 3 and 4, rather. Repossession of the promised land. Prosperity more than their ancestors. Multiplication more than their ancestors. Circumcision of heart, meaning the new covenant to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. The curses brought upon Israel will be inflicted on their enemies. Obedience will be the norm. Financial prosperity, abundant marital fertility, great livestock multiplication, tremendous crops every season. God rejoicing over Israel as he pours these blessings upon her. Oh, this is huge, all of these blessings. And when will this happen? Deuteronomy 30, verse 10, when you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and the statutes which are written in this book of the law, when you return to Yahweh your God with all your heart and soul. What does that sound like? Sounds like the new covenant, because they can't do it without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But interestingly, and quoted by Paul, God says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, that these commandments are not too difficult for Israel, nor are they far away from them. Now, wait a minute. How is this possible? Sounds like a contradiction. How is it possible, since we've already established that to keep the law and achieve righteousness by works is impossible? How do these two go together? God is explaining that righteousness has always been by faith alone and not by works. They've always had that message. They didn't, metaphorically speaking, as verse 6 says, need someone to go up into heaven or to go down to the abyss to find this truth. They had the truth. And the truth was most perfectly presented in its other fullness in the person of Christ. But they did have the truth that righteousness is by faith alone. Paul says, this is important, in verse 8, they had the word of faith which we are preaching. Secondly, second proof he offers, the offer of righteousness is found in Christ. The offer of righteousness is found in Christ. Now we get to this classic gospel declaration. And Paul fairly shouts that the offer of righteousness to the Jews is right in front of them. If only they would believe, if only they would have faith. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul's presentation of the gospel in these five verses is not so much intended to encapsulate every nuance, every detail of the gospel. And for example, Paul doesn't deal with the issue of repentance here, but repentance is clearly implied in two ways. First of all, repentance is presented by Jesus himself as the absolute foundation of the gospel, Mark 1:15. And secondly, the point of this passage here is the closeness of the offer of righteousness. Israel has been so close all along. If only they would repent. Paul's emphasizing that in Christ, the righteousness, the perfection of God, so strenuously, so hopelessly sought after by the self-righteous, arrogant Jews, it's available free of charge. No works, no demands, except that one believe on the resurrected Christ as Lord. And notice the result at the end of verse 10, leading to salvation. The middle of verse 10, leading to righteousness. So the first reason Israel is responsible for their current spiritual rebellion, Israel stumbled over Christ. The second reason, Israel ignored God's teaching of righteousness by faith. For the moment, we're going to skip to verse 16 to do the third reason. The third reason Israel is responsible for their own rebellion, Israel has currently rejected God's clear offer of righteousness. It's not just that they rejected his offer of righteousness in the past, they're doing it right now. They've currently rejected God's clear invitation and offer to righteousness. And we find this in verses 16 through 21. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, have they never heard? On the contrary, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, Paul begins this section quoting the beginning of the pillar of Old Testament messianic expectation, Isaiah 53:1, when he writes, Lord, who has believed our report? And we've talked about this before, but if we were to look carefully in the rest of Isaiah 53, that great discourse describing the crucifixion and the resurrection of Messiah, it's written almost exclusively with past tense verbs, written from the vantage point of a Jew looking back into history and declaring, for example, surely our griefs he himself bore, past tense, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is the declaration of a Jew looking back in time to the cross and admitting that Israel believed Jesus to be under the judgment of God as an unrighteous man. But the one reading this text, the Jew looking back, also admits that the death of Christ bore the sins of the redeemed, that he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so in verse 17, Paul declares that saving faith came from hearing the word of Christ, meaning the word concerning Christ. If someone says that Israel never had the opportunity to know God, Paul appeals first to general revelation, that their voice has gone out into all the earth, that the vastness of Israel's opportunity to believe by faith is unquestioned. He quotes Psalm 19:4, which states that the witnesses of the heavens to God has gone out to the whole world, that in the same way, just as you can see the witness of God in the whole world, the chances for Israel to hear and believe by faith have been just as vast all throughout time. And so Paul begins to introduce the idea of the purpose of the salvation of the Gentiles in verse 19, and he cites Moses' prophecy from Deuteronomy 32:21, a promise that through Gentile peoples, God will make Israel jealous. Why do you as a Gentile Christian exist? A big part of the reason is so that you can be an example to the Jew. In the same way, Paul points back to Isaiah 65:1 to show that God would reach out to Gentiles who would respond to the gospel while Israel remained obstinate. Now, you could say, well, since Israel stumbled over Christ, since they ignored God's teaching of righteousness by faith, since Israel currently rejects God's clear invitation to righteousness, You could say, well, of course God has rejected his people. They stumbled over Christ. They ignored centuries of teaching about righteousness by faith. They rejected all of God's appeals to return to him. And that's how chapter 10 ends. No such thing as chapter 10. No such thing as chapter 9. Paul didn't write Romans with chapter and verse divisions. What comes next? Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. Because although Israel's rejection by God is just, that's what we did in the last session, and though Israel's responsibility before God is clear, that's what we're doing right now, tomorrow morning we're going to see that Israel's rejection by God cannot be permanent. It's impossible. Otherwise, God's not a righteous God, and the entire Old Testament portrayal of God as a covenant-keeping God falls apart. Now, I do want to return to chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 to prove this point, and I'd like to just add a bonus point that will lead to our time tomorrow morning. Here's kind of a bonus point. Israel has a future hope, however. That's our bonus point. Israel has a future hope, however. Paul reveals the burden of his heart for Israel in a barrage of four straight questions. Chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. Now, initially, these two verses fall into the argument that Paul's making that Israel has in fact had every opportunity to believe. The preachers and prophets have been sent to them. But this is Paul looking to the future. We're not looking at the past all of a sudden. In the greater scope of Paul's looking to Israel's future, these two verses look forward, not back. I want to point out three features to this little barrage, this little short burst of questions. First of all, the first feature, the third person plural, will they call? Verse 14, how then will they call? There are other third person plural verbs translated, they have not believed, they believe, they have not heard, they hear. All of those third person plural verbs in verse 14 refer to national ethnic Israel, not just Jews as individuals being swallowed up by the church. This is very clear from the context that while Jews are being saved into the church, Paul is speaking of a group yet to be saved, yet to receive the righteousness of God as a group. This is the same they that Paul refers to in chapter 10, verse 1, or for them, rather. And then they have a zeal for God. Verse 2, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Going back even further, they stumbled in chapter 9, verse 32. In fact, the antecedent, you remember how a personal pronoun works, you have to look back to find the proper noun to which that pronoun is referring. It goes all the way back to chapter 9, verse 31, but Israel. We've already established, what does Israel mean? It means not the church, and it means a future group yet to be saved. Now, these verses, chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, how will they call on him whom they have not heard? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard, or not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And so forth. They've certainly been applied generally to inspire many believers to proclaim the gospel to the lost. But in the context of Paul's specific reference here, it is to Israel, the national group. How then will they call on him? There's a second feature. We've identified they as Israel in particular. I would point out the obvious zeal and the urgency that Paul expresses with these questions. He urgently wishes for Israel to call upon Christ by means of the preaching of Christ, by means of the preachers of Christ who are sent by God. Now, the text doesn't say this directly, but I think it's possible to make a pretty good estimation of the identity of these preachers. Because when we narrow it down, there aren't many groups to choose from. Two little facts that tell us who they are. First fact, they is the national group known as Israel who will repent at a later time, and they do so as a group, in mass. This is the gist of the important verse, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And the second little fact is that the timing of this group repentance, when does that happen? And the calling upon the name of the Lord can be demonstrated by chapter 11 to be not in this age. And I'll deal with this more in detail in chapter 11. Thus, it must be associated with a future time. Now, how many places in the Bible have a future time where many Jews as a group, as a nation, are going to come to faith in Christ, and they have a whole group of preachers that Paul says here will be sent to them all in one shot? How many places in Scripture? Two. And they're speaking of the same group, 144,000 saved Jews in Revelation 7, Revelation 14. That's the only group it's possible to choose from. These are clearly set apart for very special service. They're unmarried virgin men, Revelation 14:4, who have been purchased from among me as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. What is God going to do to save Israel? First thing is, he's going to miraculously save 144,000 young Jewish men, and they're going to be flaming evangelists for the gospel to the Jews around the world. And so the identity of these preachers Paul references in Romans 10, 14, and 15 almost certainly has to be the 144,000 Jews. Although whether Paul knows that yet to be revealed detail is unknown. He doesn't name them because Revelation 7 and 14 isn't written yet. But that's the only group it can be. But he does issue the hope that a group of preachers will be unleashed who will bring Israel to salvation by preaching of the gospel, a group that Dr. Marvin Rosenthal calls 144,000 flaming Jewish evangelists. And in that day, there will be a fountain of cleansing, a day when all Israel will be saved. And in these burst of four questions, there's a third feature. And that is Paul's use of Isaiah 52:7. His use of Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. What do you do when you find an Old Testament quote or citation in the New Testament? You always go and find out what is the context in its own setting. And the context of Isaiah 52:7 is clearly a future time of salvation for Israel with preachers bringing this good news to them as a group. Isaiah 52:1-6, Zion awakens. Zion is strengthened. The uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer invade them. They'll rise up from captivity, they'll be redeemed. Now, it's very common to say, well, that's just speaking of Isaiah's promises for Israel to return from captivity from Babylon. But in the context of that passage, this is an event which is global and massive. And that can't be speaking of the return from captivity. You know this if you've been here any amount of time. That was a paltry showing. Less than 50,000 Jews came back, and they were constantly fighting for their survival. That's not a massive event. But then in Isaiah 52:8, the event which points to these preachers being present in the future time is that the watchmen, Isaiah calls them, the faithful preachers of Israel, quote, will see with their own eyes when Yahweh returns to Zion. They're going to see it. And just in case anyone thinks this is a localized event, Isaiah 52:10 says, Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. This is exciting stuff. This is how God will save Israel. Yes, Israel is responsible for her current rejection of the gospel of Christ. She is responsible for rejecting Jesus as her Messiah. But her future hope is clear, as Paul will firmly assert in the next text, I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. told you this morning I would close our time today with a very important implication. It's one that I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ has, for the most part, failed in. That implication is what our role is as Christians toward the Jew. What is our role? And I'd like to close our time by giving you a quote from Dr. Thomas Ice, who's been a great friend in the ministry to our understanding of Scripture. And he uses the phrase dispensational premillennialism. That simply means a belief in a future reign of Christ on earth from Israel. But he says this, listen carefully. Dispensational premillennialism has always been the best friend to the Jewish people. They've been the best friend the Jewish people have ever had within Christendom. They have been the leaders in evangelizing the Jewish community during the present church age. You know who doesn't evangelize the Jewish community? Those who believe there's no future for Israel. It's us. This is your duty. Now, I don't know how many Jews you personally run into in your circles, but at least let it be known in your own heart and in the circles you do run in that you love God's chosen national ethnic people, because from them the saved remnant will come. How do you evangelize a Jew if he has enough smarts to say, so are you a replacement theologian? Well, yes, I don't actually believe you deserve to have a country to live in, but hey, you should know Jesus. How do you evangelize that way? You can't. That's a huge implication. So carry these truths with meaning and with a heaviness of heart, because your job is to be the nation who's not a nation, a people who's not a people, who calls God's people back to Him by means of making them jealous that you know their Messiah and they don't. But you can't do that by being unfriendly. You can't do that by saying you're a terrible people and you're the blame for all the financial troubles in the world and you're actually wicked and you've done all the wicked things in the world and we hope you get wiped off the face of the planet, but Jesus loves you. Can't do it. It's inconsistent. That is a tremendous responsibility, is it not? That is our responsibility. Let's pray together. Our Father, we close our time today just thankful to you for the Word of God and so excited for tomorrow to go through Romans 11, to get to that glorious mystery which will be revealed in Romans 11 for the first time in history. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us full hearts tonight, help us to be rested, to enjoy our families this afternoon and this evening, and to come back tomorrow eager to hear the end of this story, to see that God on trial prevails, that you are righteous and you keep all of your promises. And we must have a God who keeps his promises, otherwise you are not worthy of worship. I thank you for those who have been here today, Lord. I pray that this is a blessing to their minds to know you better and to their hearts to sense your closeness, your love, and your kindness and your grace. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.